I'd like to invite you, if you would, to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you could locate verses 4 and 5, that's where we'll be picking up this morning in our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. After I read this passage and pray, I'd like to share with you a message entitled, When You Are Gathered. First Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. If you found that this morning, would you say amen? If you're still looking for it, would you say amen? Okay, a few people. Never done that before. All right. I saw Brother Kevin still working through his Bible there, so I thought I'm going to ask that question too. Good. I'm glad. All right. Let me read this passage that we'll be focusing on this morning. Verses 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 5. This is the word of the Lord. It says, In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, we might ought to read the first three verses. Let me go back and read those. It says, It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this assembly this morning, that we can gather this morning, Lord, not needing to handle or deal with such things as this. But we know your word is very instructive for us and will build us up. I pray that this passage this morning would work to that end, Lord, in our lives as a church body to mature maybe a little bit more in just our understanding of what the church is about and how we are to function. God, for all of our people, I do pray that you would be with us. I pray, Father, that we as a church would abound in love still more and more, in knowledge and all discernment. Father, that we may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Father, I pray in our assembly today that the unruly, if there are any, would be warned. Lord, I pray that any who are faint-hearted here this morning would be comforted. And Lord, I pray for those who may be weak here today, I pray they would be upheld. And God, I pray that we would all be patient with one another here in this body of Christ. Bless me now and help me to deliver your word to your people. And I pray you'll give us all understanding into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When you are gathered, 1 Corinthians 5. This is a continuation from the message last week, really. Where last week I talked to you about a tolerant church was the title of the message. And we saw four things about a tolerant church last week. A tolerant church glories in sin rather than mourning. We saw that in verse 2 of this chapter. We saw that a tolerant church coddles the sinner rather than removing. And we also saw in verse 3 that a tolerant church reserves judgment on sin rather than acting. And then lastly, I presented to you that a tolerant church condemns the sinner rather than saving. In other words, their passivity in regard to sin in the church doesn't help the sinner. it actually condemns him rather than helping to save him. So it's with that that we come to this passage this morning. And you see in the verse 4 that he talks about when you are gathered together. So that's why we have the title that we have. And the first thing that we see about this gathering is the prestige of the gathering, the respect, the honor of this gathering. Because in the first part of verse 4, it says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the reason I have here the prestige, because it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we see baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. We see prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus. Salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus. A cup of cold water given in the name of the Lord Jesus. Healing in the name of the Lord Jesus. But we also see here the church gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This gathering is to deal with the sin in the church. And because it's in the name of the Lord Jesus, it really sanctifies the whole event. Because this people are not, they are not to gather together to team up against someone else that they disagree with, but it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it brings a sanctifying effect to the whole event. Not that there are not things done in the name of Jesus that should not be done, but Paul's intention here is that Christ be honored. Because all who are gathered, you think about it, in this with the Corinthians, they would all be sinners who are gathered. They would all be those who are forgiven through the blood of Christ who were gathered. They were all there who had required a righteousness that was alien to themselves. They would all be there gathered with this righteousness of Christ. They would all be there with an anticipation of the Christ return. And that's why they gather to deal with this situation, or maybe it's just the public worship that they are gathered for, but they are to handle the sin at that time. So we might ask the question as a way of application, to view our own lives just personally, to ask, is there anything that we do as believers that we cannot say we are willing to do in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? The church was to gather in His name, but as you think about this personally, is there any activity, any deed that we are engaged in that we would not do gladly in the name of the Lord Jesus? Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the," anybody know? That's right, "name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Good job. So secondly, we see the persons of the gathering. Here, this is the church gathered. Perhaps it's a representation of the church, but the way that it's written, it just seems that he's talking to the church here. And he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together." But it's not only the church that's gathered, but we also see here that Paul is gathered with them in spirit. He says, "along with my spirit," there in verse 4. So Paul could not be with them, probably in Ephesus when he wrote this letter to the Corinthians. But he could not physically be there, so he was there spiritually, in a spiritual manner, with his spirit. You ever heard the phrase, "I'm not with you in body, but I'm there in spirit"? And Paul is saying that, meaning that he is agreeing with their gathering together. He has already, as we know, cast judgment upon this individual for his sin. But we also see in the last part of this that someone else has gathered in a sense, and it's the Lord Jesus. Because at the end of verse 4, it says, "with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the church is gathered. Paul, the apostle, is there with them in spirit. And the power of the Lord Jesus. So they gather in the name of Jesus, and they gather with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our third point. Our third point is just that. The power of the gathering. We've seen the prestige of the gathering. We see the persons of the gathering, and now we see the power of the gathering. How is it that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ was with them? This is something that we looked at, or that I mentioned to you at the end of last week, that we'll try to figure out, what does this mean? What does it mean that the power of Jesus Christ is with them? So in order for us to really probably understand this, we need to keep one finger in 1 Corinthians 5, one hand there, and with the other, we need to turn to Matthew chapter 18. It's probably this that Paul has in mind as he is writing to them in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. So we turn to Matthew 18, and we'll just go ahead and read through verses 15 through 20. This is specific instructions that the church is given to deal with sin in the church. All right, so we're looking at Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Y'all found that yet this morning? If you found it, would you say amen? All right, let me read through that for you. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault against between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, this is dealing with sin in the church. You may have heard this before as the process or the steps of church discipline. The first in verse 15, it's one-on-one. This is the best way to handle a situation, one-on-one. If the individual will not hear, then you take with you two or three witnesses. That way every word that's said can be established on both sides. All right? After that, if the individual will not hear and the two or three witnesses are in agreement that there is sin and he will not repent, then it's to be brought to the church. The church then is to address the brother, the sinner, for a time to see if he hears the church. If he then will not hear the church who is telling him and pleading with him to repent of his sin, then the church is to treat him like a tax collector and a sinner. In other words, he's being treated as though he is not a believer because he is acting like he is not a believer. He loves his sin more than he loves Christ, apparently, and will not repent of it. So it's really four steps there. A lot of times we think it's three steps, but it's really four steps where the church finally would put him out. And then you go to verse 18. In verse 18 it says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. All right, so here you see the binding and loosing. Let me give you a passage that you can cross-reference that I think will help you and us with understanding what he means there. If you turn to Luke 13, use another hand to keep Matthew 18 available, 1 Corinthians 5 available, and if you'd look at Luke 13, verse 16. This is a good cross-reference for us to understand what Jesus means by binding and loosing. In Luke 13, verse 16, with the woman who had had an infirmity for 18 years that Jesus had healed, he says in verse 16, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. Apparently, the binding means that they are still bound in their sin. The loosing means that they are loosed from their sin. If we go back to Matthew 18 and think of it in that regard, because here this lady was bound by Satan to her infirmity for 18 years, but when Christ healed her, she was loosed from her infirmity. So the church here, going back to Matthew 18, has authority, power given to her by Christ, because the church acts in the name of Christ with regard to this. And some of your translations might even say, will have been bound in heaven. It's almost as if the church is acting out in real time what Christ has already decided in heaven. So, again, in verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, if the church says, brother, you're in sin, you need to repent, the brother does not repent, then he is treated as a tax collector and as a sinner. He is bound in that sin. But if the church says, brother, you've repented of your sin, praise the Lord, we forgive you, then he is loosed from that sin. Does that make any sense? So that's kind of the idea there, and it aligns with heaven. Now going to verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now let me ask you something. What is the context of that promise? Church discipline, dealing with sin in the church. Right? So if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So apparently this prayer, this asking, is in regard to that situation with the sinning brother who will not repent. Going there to verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. What is that promise in regard to? Same thing, dealing with sin in the church. All right, so where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus says, I am there in the midst. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 5 and think about that. The persons of the gathering. The persons of the gathering are the Corinthian church, the spirit of the Apostle Paul, and the power of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says right here in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. My power, my authority, who I am, is there with the church when they are dealing with a situation like this. So it's the power. So the power of the Lord Jesus may be viewed as that authority by which the church is able to bind or loose. Now, this authority and the turning over to Satan ultimately lies with Christ. If you'll look at Luke 22. Luke 22. Verse 31. This is the account here where Peter is prayed for by Jesus. And this is before Peter denies Jesus three times. But in verse 31 of Luke 22, you folks, we all need to know this passage. It says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And then we see Peter's response. So we'll stop right there. See, in order for Satan to apparently lead Peter down this path that would that would cause him to deny Jesus Christ, deny that he even knew Jesus. Satan was in that. So the only way Satan could do that to Peter was if he was permitted to do so. So who is it that ultimately has authority over releasing someone to Satan or not? It's Christ. Because Christ is Lord of lords. He's King of kings. He rules over even Satan. We must know that. We cannot have the mentality that the devil's out there doing his thing, God's here battling on his side trying to overcome the devil. We must understand that God is God. He is the only true God, and He reigns supreme, and that the devil can only do what he is permitted to do by God, by the Godhead. And the devil isn't just running amok throughout the world doing whatever he pleases. God has allowed him to do what he does. So here in the life of Peter, and then with the brother who is being brought before the church in Corinth, the power of Christ is ultimately that which would release him to Satan. And the church would agree with that or affirm that by their decisions. All right, let's go to the last point. I hope that makes as much sense to y'all as it does to me, because it does kind of fit together in my mind. All right, so the last point, the purpose of the gathering. The purpose of the gathering. All right, you see it in verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So we've seen the prestige of the gathering, the persons of the gathering, the power of the gathering, and finally the purpose of the gathering. And it is this, to deliver such a one to Satan. We've covered some of that already, to deliver such a one to Satan. Why? And what does it mean to be delivered to Satan? The goal of that by the church is that his flesh would be destroyed. Because his flesh was the way in which he was doing the deed that was so despicable. Doing this deed that was among the church, that was not even among the nations. It's in his flesh that he was doing this, and now he's turned over to Satan with the goal that his flesh would be destroyed. And we might say, well, how does that happen? Does that happen anywhere else? You can write this cross-reference down, 1 Timothy 1:20. 1 Timothy 1:20. Here the Apostle Paul says of Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul delivered these two brothers to Satan so that they would learn not to blaspheme. He has the authority as an apostle to do that. I want y'all to know that we've never delivered anyone to Satan for the destruction of the flesh here at New Life Baptist Church. I'm not saying we shouldn't have, probably at some point, but we've never done that. Nor is there any situation that we're dealing with right now that we are on the brink of doing that. So I want to make that clear. But this idea of delivering to Satan is apparently so that they would suffer physically, and that physical suffering that might even lead to death for them, but hopefully that physical suffering would actually lead them to repentance so that they change. So that they decide that the things that they are engaged in, the deed that they are doing, is not worth it. And they need to turn back to God. So, think about this. Peter, there in Luke 22, when Satan had his will in Peter's life, what did Peter end up doing? Yep, he denied Christ. All right. So he did something that he said he would never do. I'll never deny you, Lord. I will die with you before I deny you. Think about being given over to Satan and you end up doing things you never thought you would do before in your life. Think about this way. Job. You all know the story of Job. If you don't, I'd encourage you to read Job chapters 1 and 2. Now, Satan came before God, and God even suggested to him Job. And then Satan was given permission again to go and to destroy, to take everything that Job had. For the most part, wipe it all out. Livestock, children. And then he was given the ability to touch Job's body. Even his bone and his flesh, the Bible says. And he was stricken with boils. So he had had everything taken away from him, and his health was taken away from him. Why did that happen? It's because God permitted Satan to do all of these things in his life. What might it look like when a brother or sister is given over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? It may look like washers and dryers breaking, vehicles breaking down, roofs leaking. It could look like all sorts of things physically. It could look like health in your body going to pot and you being stricken in ways that you never had before. It could be any of those things, because we see those things in Scripture happening when Satan has his way. We see in the New Testament that people, when there's satanic activity, there's afflictions, there's limitations on them physically that take place. And all of that, again, with the idea of these things began to happen to a brother who's given over to Satan and they can't take it anymore. Lord, I repent. Forgive me of my sin. I'm stopping this. I'm not going to do it anymore. Lord, I want to be restored to you. I want to be restored to the church. It is a lesson that is taught. So how does all this happen? There's unrepentant sin. The church confronts. There's unrepentant sin. The church gathers. Christ is present. The church considers the matter, especially when there's a public matter and the enemies of God are blaspheming God because of the activity in the church. The church apparently votes, because in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 6 we see that he was removed by the majority. So there's a vote and the brother is excommunicated. What's the goal? The goal of this is his flesh would be destroyed, but his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. You see it there in verse 5. That his spirit may be saved. That there would be such a change in him, perhaps, that he would repent, turn back to God, or perhaps he would even die before he is able to completely deny Jesus Christ as Savior in his life. Write this down as a cross-reference, if you would like to, for 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, the day of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. Because here we see that each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. That is the day of Christ. The day will declare it. It will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 3, which he has built on it endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there's this judgment, but yet there is salvation. Can anyone think of another place in the book of 1 Corinthians where Paul says that some of you have even sleep? They sleep because of their sin. Anybody else? Anybody remember where that would be? So 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 11, but it's the Lord's Supper context, right? Because they were taken of the supper in an unworthy manner. And he says to them, if you would judge yourselves, you would not be judged. So the church is to judge among ourselves. And so that's kind of the idea here. The goal is the destruction of the flesh, but ultimately the hope is that this brother would be saved from his sins. As an illustration, it's sort of like God removing Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, lest they eat of the tree of life and remain forever in their sinful condition. So God removed them from the opportunity to eat of the tree of life. Otherwise, they would have remained in that sinful condition always. So he removed them from that, and the removal meant ultimately their salvation that they would have through Jesus Christ as they look forward to the promise. Paul had the same hope in mind for this brother who was sinning in Corinth. What might this have looked like further? Maybe he would not have been allowed at the Lord's Supper table. Surely that's part of it. Because in verse 2 he says that this deed might be taken away from among you. So a sinner who will not repent and has been addressed by the church would not be allowed to the table to take of the Lord's Supper. Because that table is representative of the gospel of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and appearance from the dead. It's representative of that blood that was shed and that body that was broken, and that gospel that saves sinners. So this brother would not be allowed there because he is continuing unrepentantly in his sin. And let this be a warning to all of us today. Do not think that you can sin and sin and sin and that you're just going to get away with it. Because what happens is we continue in that sin. We become more and more numb to our sin. We become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin in our lives rather than turning from it. And we think we can at any moment. But you ever heard the saying, sin will take you further than you want to go, it'll cost you more than you want to pay, and it'll keep you longer than you want to stay? Let us be sensitive to sin in our lives so that we do not play around with it, but we turn from it, especially when a brother or a sister confronts us about our sin. We must be sensitive to these things. So he would not have been allowed to the Lord's Supper. He may not have even been allowed in church. Let me ask you this. Would you be okay with not even being allowed to partake in any church activities? Would that make a difference in your life in a pretty major way? It should. If you're sitting there like, no, I don't care, man, that'd be fine with me. You've got a serious spiritual problem. But if you're like, no, that would be horrible, then you're a lot better off. All right? Being a part of the church should matter to us. Or not being able to be a part of the church should matter to us. What are some of the ways in which what are some of the reasons why this dealing with sin is not done? I'll give you four of them. This is from the Founders Study Guide commentary. Sin is so prevalent. Sometimes sin is not dealt with in the church because sin can be so prevalent. There's a lot of water in the boat, in other words. A lot of water from the world in the boat of the church. And we don't even know where to start. Thankfully, I can say that I don't believe that's the case here at New Life Baptist Church. Disruption of church life. To deal with these matters disrupts the flow, the rhythm of church life. And brothers and sisters, it does. Three, another reason is because of past abuses of discipline. When things have gone awry, it just hasn't worked out well in the past, so we're not about to try that again. And then number four, a wrong view of the church. We don't view the church as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ that's called to be a pure and chaste virgin to Christ. And we view ourselves as just being just like the world for the most part. And the reality is, beloved, that we've been saved, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you been baptized following Him in obedience to the Scriptures, saying that you've been buried with Christ in baptism? And what does the next part say? Raised to do what? Walk in newness of life. So this morning I'll end by asking you that. Do you know Christ as your Savior? But I'll also ask you this, church. If you are a baptized follower of Christ, are you this morning engaging in sin that you are not repenting of? Because the power of Christ in your life as a believer is sufficient to keep you from doing that, but you are required to repent of that sin. Put it off and put on Christ. Father, I thank You for Your word this morning. Please use it among us as You see fit. This is a hard word, no doubt, Lord, but we need to hear it. We are sinners. We are being sanctified and will continue to be so until Christ comes back and we are glorified together with Him. Lord, I pray these two things, that those who are lost in their sin would turn to Christ and believe today. Lord, I pray that those who are engaged in sin currently, whether it be sexual immorality, pride, self-seeking, anger, hatred, lust, worldliness, or whatever it might be, I pray that we would all be a little bit afraid today. Fear You today. And God, repent of sin in our lives. And I thank You, Lord, that the goodness of God leads us that way. Father, You are good to us. And I just ask You to use Your word today in those two ways, but Lord, we pray You'll use it among us according to Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.